Well, if you would turn to that portion of scripture I read just a short time ago, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. This evening I want to deal with what Paul, as much as it's possible to deal with what Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 20. But first, let me put it into a bit of context. There are a couple of things to note, particularly the opening verses. The opening couple of verses of this chapter provide a really remarkable comfort if we dwell on them for a moment. We ought not to treat these introductions to the letters as if they were a habitual Dear So-and-So that we do on our normal letters. But rather, they are a deliberate desire on behalf of the writer to grab the attention of the reader immediately you begin to read. Paul's writing to Christians facing difficulties from without and from within the church. He's writing to Christians who are facing temptation to turn away from the real Jesus. We'll deal with that a bit later. So straight away, he is referring to them not just by their physical location, but more importantly, by their spiritual location. And if you look at verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We apply the same greeting to ourselves. This letter is to us today. It's the living word of God. And it's to those who are in Christ in Newcastle. Straight away, Paul has that priority very clearly in his head. But not only is it that being in Christ means, not only is it just where their geographical location, not just their spiritual location, but it means something more. Because he ends that verse by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The result of being able to say, I am in Christ, is that you are a recipient of grace. And if a recipient of grace, then you have peace. Not from Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. A few weeks ago, we dealt with that objective and subjective aspect of peace. The peace that Jesus gives and the peace that Jesus leaves. From John 14, verse 27. The legacy, through justification, and the treasure through taking Christ into us. This word was always meant at the introduction of these letters to be something that would grab the attention and remind the people who he was writing to of who they are and to whom they belong. And so immediately, you see, your mind's focused on what really matters within our geographical location and within the situations we face personally and as a church that we face. Great comfort. We need to dwell on these tremendous realities quite regularly. Don't just rush past them and think, well, that's just the greeting. The greeting is full of importance for us. He then goes on to give thanks for them. He thanks for how they lived, the love that they've shown, their progress, the fruit that they're bearing. And from verse 9, he begins to tell them what he's praying for them. And again, we are brought to realize that our prayers not ought to be too small. He's praying great things. Let me just read these verses again. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. These are prayers we can pray for each other without doubting whether we are praying the right thing, because we know that the other things, they are the best things we can pray for each other. And notice too, one or two things to notice from here, not dealing with this bit in any particular detail, but verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. What does Paul pray for? Why does Paul pray for the power of God to be in Christians? for this power of God to be in you and in me. There's something of a paradox here, because we associate power with doing great things. Demonstrations of mighty acts to have the power of God in me. Why? Is it to do big miracles? Is it to perform mighty acts? That's not what Paul is praying that they might have the power of God for. It is so that Christians might endure, that they might bear up in the ordinary and in the mundane and in the difficulties and in the trials of life. It is to do with what Dan mentioned last Sunday morning, faith, understanding the eternal purposes of God. God is interested in us as Christians enduring, being patient as we face the trials of the Christian life this side of heaven. And that's what he's praying for. Not praying for them to do great big things. He's praying for them just to be consistent in the ordinary. And of course, as he prays, these prayers should always be accompanied with thanksgiving. He says that in verses 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father. That's always got to be an accompaniment in prayers with the Christian. As he says in Philippians, you remember, that we should bring all our supplications and petitions to God with thanksgiving. It's always got to be a feature. That we should be a reminder that it is not from ourselves that this life emanates, but it is from God who has qualified us, he says in verse 12. That's another very interesting word that he uses, just to dwell on for a minute before we move on. Many would you know here, you cannot practice as a doctor unless someone has qualified you externally. You cannot, it's the same with other professions. You have to be qualified in order to say, I can do this. So you cannot practice as a Christian unless you know God himself has qualified you, that he has granted you the right and the entitlement to these eternal spiritual possessions. And therefore, if we know ourselves to be qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, then our lives should demonstrate themselves in a humble and contented form of being a servant, recognizing what we are, what we've been brought into, knowing the source of all of this is Christ himself, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then something happens to Paul. He gets to this verse 14 and he's writing these things down. You can almost imagine it. And then he breaks into something that is akin to a song. He's so taken up with the thought of Jesus, and not only of what he did, but who he actually is, that his soul and his mind and his heart sort of are on fire. And he breaks this narrative to bring to us verses 15 to 20, which is commonly accepted to be a few verses which constituted an early hymn. You know yourself, don't you, that hymns often jump into mind. When we're reading the word, or we're preachers preparing the word, we get a hymn, or I'll just quote that hymn because it so much fits with what I want to say. So it's not unusual then that the same thing should happen here. It breaks down a bit like this. Verses 15 and 16 form a sort of a stanza. Then verses 17 to the first part of 18. And then the second part of 18 to verse 20. But at the very least, these verses were a sort of creed on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also another reason that Paul, inspired as he was by the Holy Spirit, was led to introduce this break in his discourse. And it's because of this. I mentioned at the beginning, errors about the person of Jesus Christ were creeping into and invading the church at Colossae. And the same errors have plagued the church down through the centuries, even to the present day. To reduce Christ to something less than he is and his work to something less than it was has always plagued the church. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he often told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I often thought about that, or the spirit of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When he mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how do we apply that today? And we've got no Pharisees and we've got no Sadducees. But you see, the spirit of the Pharisee is always with us. And the spirit of the Sadducee is always with us. Those that insist on the ceremonial. Those who insist on something to supplement the salvation he achieved on the cross. It plagues us as Christians. We must adhere to certain rules, often self-imposed. To ensure we have a right relationship with God, we have to do this and we have to do that. A life that is characterized by abstinence from certain things. Paul comes to this again in chapter 2 from verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Self-discipline in the Christian life, of course, is very important. But what does that self-discipline arise from? That's the question. Does it arise out of joy and peace in believing so that I might serve my Saviour? Not in my ability to keep a set of rules in order to please my Saviour. And there are those who reduce Christ to something less than he is. We know and believe Jesus Christ to be God. God incarnate on earth and the second person of the Trinity in heaven. They latch on to verses like verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so from that verse argue that he cannot be eternally God, forgetting the rest of the things that are said about him throughout scripture, even in these passages in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And of course there is a general rule for us when we're dealing with scripture. If we are faced with a verse like that seems to suggest something, like he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that on the surface of it seems to indicate a certain thing or to make it where it's a bit hard to interpret, you've got to let what is clear in Scripture interpret that which is obscure in Scripture. That is the rule. You do not go the other way around. And let what is obscure or difficult shape your theology. John Newton said it quite well. He said, what think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. All those sects, all those religions that give Christ a place, but not as truly God, are the product of Satan and his schemes. The angel of light, as he is described in Scripture, devouring whoever gives themselves to diminished thoughts of Jesus Christ, who are willing to reduce and take away from Scripture what is plain to see. Wherever this type of teaching raised its head, Paul jumped on it. And in this case, he jumped on it with a song. Here in these verses, he's not discussing. He is not discoursing. He is worshipping. His heart has been taken up in worship. It's taken up with his Lord as he rises magnificently upon his grateful soul. And in his mind, all his majesty and all his mercy and all of his infinite beauty are piling into Paul, and he sees this, the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he really is. He's writing in such a way as one who is on their knees looking up to describe this Saviour. And it's this absolute clarity about Christ, this crystal clear view that helps him to put everything else into perspective. And so we are faced here with something that is intensely practical for everyday Christian living. And that is why I put it there. He wanted to let people see how this view of the Lord Jesus Christ was enabled us to live as Christians this side of heaven. It wasn't just some sort of high philosophical thinking. How is this? Well, this is the Jesus we serve day by day, who he's just described to us. Cultivating views of Jesus Christ will help us grow in grace and rely not upon what we are, upon what we have done, but upon what he has done and who he is and what he alone can achieve. Paul, you see, and his message are inseparable, and he lives his message. The truth is not something that's got stuck in his mind. It has permeated to the very root and fibre of his being. And he wants it to permeate to the root and fibre of everyone who calls themselves Christians, into their deepest being. He is presenting us with doctrine, no doubt. To be sure, it is pure doctrine he's presenting us with. But it's not in the form of a lecture. But it's in the form of worship, being delivered by someone who has bowed before Almighty God. Let's look at what he is saying. Let us bear in mind this, as we're looking at what he's saying here, that it's closely connected to what Paul has been saying in the opening verses. Although he's inserted it, it is connected. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, or the unseen God. What does this mean? Well, it does not mean God looks like Jesus Christ. That's obvious, we'll know that. It's not a physical representation, because we know God, the Father, is a spirit. But we see God, the divine, in Christ himself, being God through his power. When we read the narratives of his life on earth, the miracles, we see the divine and the mercy that he showed when he touched the untouchables. We see his divinity in his conversation. No one ever talked like this man, the guards reported to the Pharisees. We see this in the divinity in his control over everything that was happening to him. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. So there were physical demonstrations of his divine origin. And secondly, there were godlike characteristics demonstrating his divine origin, his gentleness, graciousness, the quality of his life, of his conversation, the faultlessness that all those who saw bore testimony to, tells us this is what God is like. His humility. A divine choice at the very heart of the Godhead was to sacrifice the greatest glory to become the lowest of the low. He travelled the greatest possible distance in humility. And remember, for all of us, humility is a choice. It's not something you're born with. I often think that some of the saddest words our Lord ever spoke were in response to a question by Philip in the upper room on the night before he died, when Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." You almost feel a sense of sadness of the Lord Jesus in his humanity when he said, "Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip?" He is the image of the invisible God. There was a person called St. Basil who I've known nothing about, but he was quoted by a commentator called Lightfoot in a commentary I was looking through. And he said this: "We view the unbegotten beauty in the begotten." Well, that was just a lovely and succinct way of putting it. The firstborn over all creation, not in the sense that he himself was created, That's the error of the sects. But in the sense that he was before the creation, eternally begotten. The creator of creatures cannot himself be a creature. That was a man called Ralph Martin said that. I thought that was, again, a succinct way of thinking about it. He is prior to, he is distinct from, and highly exalted above every creature. If we wanted to go to other parts of scripture that would bear testimony to that, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, all would bear testimony to this. And then verses 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17 need very little explanation. I think they are self-explanatory. There is nothing in the physical universe, nothing in the heavenly unseen universe, nothing in the spirit world, nothing that even there are things that our minds have not got the capacity to think about, and there are probably more things in the capacity that we could not dream of that are there. No bird falls to the ground and no worm moves through the soil apart from him who holds all things together. This is our Lord Jesus. He is the cause. He is the head. He is the goal of all that has been created. Now that's precious for a Christian. The incredible vastness, the immeasurable extent of this creation is safe for us. It's safe because it's held together by him. And because it's held together by him, that is why it is a cosmos and not a chaos. It's precious to us because when we are faced with our smallness, when we are faced with the minuscule time we actually have on earth, when we are faced with our uncertain tomorrows, fall back on the center and sum of all of this. Jesus Christ, with whom there are no uncertainties, with whom there are no mysteries. He is the one who has your days in his hands. These verses tell us that the whole of creation is sanctified to us. That was Paul's purpose. He's talking to these Christians who are facing difficult days just like we face difficult days. They were tempted into error, just as times we've been tempted into error. But what he's saying is that Jesus, the whole of creation, ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ, is sanctified to us. We need not fear. We do, of course. We are only human. We do have anxieties. We do have fears. But there is a fallback position for us every time we face them. Everything in creation is ordered by such a glorious Saviour, and it's ordered for who? In verse 18 it says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He moves on, Paul, he moves on in his thoughts. And the world mocks, and the world persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord told us he would do that. We were reminded this morning, weren't we? That's very much the case. As Rhys opened up Psalm 52, we know that there is wickedness in the world, and very often the Christian suffers the wickedness. But all of this divine activity of Jesus Christ is for his church. All things move to him willingly or unwillingly. The rule of Christ is not established in every human heart. We know that. That is why we preach the gospel, that it might be established in every human heart. But every human event, no matter how outrageous that event is, it changes nothing. Jesus is in control. He is the sole arbiter. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Daniel said in chapter 4:35, his will is the law of all creation. There we go. The law of nature, as we sometimes call it, is the will of God being worked out in his creation. It's so powerful that it brings good out of evil. As the psalmist said, even the wrath of man praises you. All of it serves God. Everyone is serving God. Even when it is not their intention to serve God, they are serving God. Is this the God you believe in? Is this the Lord Jesus who's gripped your soul? Who's gripped your life? All conspiracies, all combinations against the providence of God are vain. Do you believe that? In Ezekiel 21, in 21 verses 21 to 23, I'll not read them out, but the gist of it is this, that the king of Babylon is standing at the parting of the ways, and he's consulting the arrows, he's consulting the liver, he's consulting everything that he can do with these magicians. And all God says is, whatever they tell him, he'll be doing what I want him to do. This is New Testament Christology. We are to be in no doubt that Jesus shaped Paul's worldview, and it should shape our worldview too. Verses 18 to 20 state the preeminence of Christ in redemption. The headship makes it clear that it is he who causes the church to live and to grow, and it's how each of us are sustained and grow as individual Christians in his family. A commentator called F.B. Meyer, who was a 19th century preacher in this country and in America, said this quite remarkable statement, which I think is so beautiful. He says, every person is a definite thought of God. He has included one original idea in each one of us. God never repeats himself in any human life. How are we to approach each day? Well, the best way is to think of it like this. Me in my uniqueness under God, and that unique personal relationship I have with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, his day, each day is his day. The things that I have to do, the mundane and the routine, are the tasks he's given me to do. How we react to circumstances, he sent them. How we approach people, even those who are unbelievers, those who are against the church, his creation. Maybe that is something in the back of our minds when the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. Even our enemies are God's creation. And so, having done this, Paul resumes his discourse. If you think about it, he could have gone from verse 14, if you look at verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, to verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. The passage actually didn't need verses 15 to 20 to make it run. But under the Holy Spirit, you see, he brings this preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have held together. But no, Paul made the closest possible connection about the greatness and the majesty and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it would hold together better. A description of Christ are so closely connected. And when he says in verse 20, I'll finish with this, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Every Christian, every church of Jesus Christ is included in the all things. Amen.